Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" Which parable? The one that the Lord Jesus had just made known from Luke chapter 12, verse 35 down to 40, about those watchful servants who were always ready for the return of the Master and who would receive rich blessings from him that exceeded their wildest imaginations when he returned from his absence. And Peter's asking, in the light of that, how do we take that? Given what you've said, are you speaking this parable to us or to all? Are you just speaking to disciples, that might mean, or are you speaking to all believers? Or are you speaking to believers or to all the people? Now, as our Lord Jesus answers Peter's question, he takes up and presses home this issue of the character of a true servant, a true disciple of the Lord Jesus, in the context of this expectation of the coming day, living not just for this life, but with an eye particularly to the life which is to come. And he's still binning in the lessons that needed to be learned in the light of that foolish man who thought that because he was being blessed in this world, he could just store it all up, enjoy himself for as long as it lasted, and forgot that the fact is that Christ, God, was going to call him into his presence for judgment that very night. He was a man who lived entirely in the present, lived only for the moment, and had no thought of spiritual and eternal reality. Christ's true servants then need to be both watchful and faithful. Both the faithful and the watchful men and women who are described here are living now in the light of what is to come. They conduct themselves in the present in the light of eternity. And it's that perspective that establishes their priorities here. They are servants who know that they are accountable to their master for stewardship. He has put certain gifts and trusts in their hands. He has blessed them in order that they may, in serving him, be a blessing to others. And it's this issue then of faithfulness that comes to the fore as our Lord Jesus answers Peter's question. Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And Peter's saying what many of us might be asking, whether it's here or at any time. Does this mean me? Does this mean us? How does this bite upon us? What does this mean for us? And Christ's answer is straight and it is stark. And it cuts to the very heart of genuine service at all times, in all places, and for all people. With perhaps a certain angle that makes it particularly applicable to Peter. Yes, Peter, to you. And yes, to all. Christ seems to broaden out the issue in the way that he answers it, so that it's evident that Peter and his fellow disciples have to take it to heart, but it's equally clear that you and I need to learn the very same lessons. So the Lord said to Peter and to those who are listening, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Christ's answer to Peter's question, "Is this me?" The question that you ought to be asking this evening, "Is it me? Is this for me?" begins with the faithful servant in verses 42 to 44. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? This steward is like a household or an estate manager. He is responsible for the running of the master's business when the master is away. He is an overseer of all his concerns. The master makes him responsible and accountable. And he is described here as both faithful and wise. Faithful. He's a man who knows and sticks to the task that he has been given. He understands that he is a man who has been charged to carry out a particular responsibility, and he grasps that and he sticks with it to the very end, cutting no corners. He's also wise. He is a sensible man. It's perhaps even as simple as that. He's a man of good judgment. He is discerning and judicious. So the way he goes about the discharge of his duty faithfully is with thoughtfulness, with insight, with understanding, and with care. And it's good that he is both faithful and wise, because he is not only responsible for himself, but he's also responsible for others. As the overseer of the whole household, as the man responsible for the master's estate, he has other servants under his care. He has all the resources at his disposal, and he needs both faithfully and wisely to make sure that everybody else gets their proper portion at the right time. So that every male and female servant is appointed a portion of food in due season. And that's how this man goes about his business. Faithfully, wisely, carefully, he conducts himself as a man who is conscious that his master will call him to account. And he wants to give a good account. The sense is that he loves his master. And he wants to do well on his behalf. He wants to hear a well done, good and faithful servant when his master arrives. And being both faithful and wise in the discharge of his stewardship, he is blessed when his master finds him living like that when he comes. And it's just the same language and imagery of verses 37 and 38. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Blessed is this servant when the master comes, whom he finds faithful, discharging the duty that he has been given. And if he comes in the second watch or in the third watch and finds this man living and serving this way, so blessed are those servants. What a joy for the master. When he comes back from this absence and finds a man both obedient and diligent in the discharge of his duties. And what a joy for the servant when the master arrives, perhaps unexpectedly, and finds him simply going about his business. I know I've told you many probably times before, it's quoted of any number of great men of God. I think it was Luther, when he was asked, what would you do if you knew Christ was coming tomorrow? I think he said he'd plant an apple tree. Maybe one of the Wesleys, what would you do? And he just opened his diary, his calendar, his planner at the next page. He said, what were these men saying? Well, if Christ were to come tomorrow, I would simply want them to find me diligent and obedient. This is what I've been given to do. If I now suddenly need to completely reorder my life so that Christ finds me in a state of spectacular holiness, then there's something wrong with what I'm doing today and what I've got planned for tomorrow. I need to be going about my duties. I have been given these gifts and these trusts, and I need to discharge them in a right way. Now, this may have particular relevance to Peter and the other disciples, maybe the 12 or the 70. It's difficult to work out in the sense that they have a duty for feeding others with the word of God. There may be something of that there. But all of us have some kind of gift or trust. All of us have had some deposit put into our hands by the King of all the earth. And some of us more and some of us less. Some of us in spiritual things, others in the domestic sphere. If we're parents, if we are perhaps responsible in the workplace for others who are under us, and we've received a charge from those who are over us. Or it may even be in school that you've got particular responsibilities. You may be, they say, going up in the world. And it's not just a human being who's put certain scope in your hands. It's the God of heaven. He has given you opportunities in the church and further afield in order to serve him. And this servant, given these responsibilities and this particular authority, has not simply sought to throw his weight around. He's not seeking power. He's not pursuing prominence. He's not after influence. And he's not indulging himself. And I suggest to you that this simple embrace of duty is utterly contrary to our modern mindset. I'm not saying it's good to be a slave, which is what this man is. I'm not saying that we need to be in that kind of situation. But we are so accustomed to challenging authority, so accustomed to establishing our own boundaries and parameters. We don't like being told what to do. But here is a man who really understands his relationship to the master. The master speaks and he obeys. The master is wise and just, and the servant is faithful and just. And brothers and sisters, if we understand ourselves to be slaves of Jesus Christ, then we will embrace the gifts and the trusts that our Lord gives to us with the same simple, respectful, humble obedience. This is my charge. Yes, I may not have chosen it for myself, in the sense either that I know that it's my gift, it's been given to me, or this is not what I might have wished. But we say, this is what my Christ, my Lord, has given to me. These are my opportunities. This is my sphere of responsibility. And we simply say, this is what I am going to do. I'm not going to quibble, argue, buck, or fight. I'm not going to back off. I'm not going to push forward. I'm not going to argue about whether or not this is the right job for somebody of my caliber. I'm going to do the job well that Christ has given me to do. And where he puts me, that's where I want him to find me, serving diligently. And you'll notice that there is, and it is fairly emphatic in the text, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. This is a man who is eagerly active in the service of his master. He is not characterized by good intentions or poor excuses. He is a servant who is about his master's business. He has been redeemed for good works, to use the Titus chapter 3 language. And my friends, if we are servants of this Christ, we ought to be up and doing for our master. You and I, if we are Christians, we should be looking for ways in which we can actively serve our King, our master. That we are, now, that I'm not talking about the kind of acting that invariably makes you sweaty. I'm just talking about doing, pursuing eagerly things. We are not to be passive in the obedience that we render to our Saviour. We ought to be finding out how we can do that which pleases Him. And some of you have learned, even in the last days and weeks and months, how even things that may seem very small in the scale of doing actually weigh very greatly in the scale of blessing. Just a small kindness, a small mercy, a little favour, a little thoughtfulness, a particular note or a phone call or a gift or a visit or a meal or whatever it may be. You say, well, surely that doesn't count. Is that not one of the ways that you might want to find your master? Or you might want your master rather to find you doing when you come? That he, when he comes, that you might say, yeah, I just have worked into my normal life ways in which I can honour my Christ. I'm going to go the extra mile. I'm going to work the extra minutes. I'm not going to just pack up when I feel like it. I'm not going to just drift into a sort of evening malaise. I'm going to use the opportunities that my master has given me so that when he comes, he finds me doing something for his name. And the master delights in that. And the servant is blessed. Remember how the master himself served the servants when we looked at the earlier parable. Here he talks about effectively a promotion. He says to him, truly, I will make you ruler over all that I have. The servant's faithfulness in the trusts and gifts that were bestowed open the door for greater service when the master returns, a more permanent and extensive field of operation. And I think in the light of the parable as a whole and the way that it points forward into the day of judgment and eternity to come, that this is a wonderful reminder that eternity is not passivity. That there will be service for our Master in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be delightful. And it will be both extensive and permanent. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, don't you want to work now so as to receive such a reward? Don't you want Christ to smile on you at his return and to say, well done, not only enter into the joy of your Lord, but here are new duties and responsibilities that you have proven yourself for in the way that you have worked already. And if you weigh those things up, it's just... too far apart. If I said to you, work hard for a minute and I'll reward you for the rest of your life, which of us would not say, right, 60 seconds, start counting, I'm gone. Sure, if I knew that just for that little snapshot, I'd receive blessings for the balance of my life on this earth, I'd have no problem working for a minute for years of reward. What about working for a mere lifetime in order for an eternity of God's favour? The smile of the Master, not working for salvation, note, but working as a true disciple who is looking forward to the reward of the King upon those who serve him diligently and obediently. Does it not instruct us to take up our responsibilities with a cheerful and a fervent heart? To be doing disciples. I don't mean busybodies. I don't mean frantic. I don't mean overreaching ourselves. I do mean thinking modestly, not more highly than we ought to think, but a proper discernment. What are the gifts and trusts that my master has put in my hands? Now let me do those things with all my might. What an encouragement in the times when they are hard, in the times when only the Master is going to know that we are carrying out those duties, that there is a reward for faithful servants. That ought to put a smile upon our face even when there is sweat pouring from the brow, literally or metaphorically, in the service of our great master. So here's this faithful servant. Peter asks, is this for us? Is this for everybody? And Christ answers in a way that Peter has to take to himself. Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to be wise in the way that you conduct yourself in the light of the duties that I have bestowed? And there's a part of me that says, I almost wish the parable ended there. But it doesn't. And Christ continues in one of perhaps the two most stark and unsettling portions of his speech that are recorded in Luke's Gospel. Because he moves from a portrait of the faithful servant to a portrait of a foolish servant. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. This is a servant that's been playing a part. He is a mere performer. And up to the point that the master departs, and this is where, as so often, the parable falls down, because we're not suggesting there's any ignorance on the part of God or his Christ. But in terms of the parable, this disciple has been pretending, this servant has been pretending obedience up to this point. And when the master is right there, then he does what he ought to do. But as soon as the master goes away, he takes advantage of the situation. And he has this kind of inner conversation with himself. Well, my master's not around. I've got plenty of time. I've got plenty of opportunity. I can have fun. I can make the most of it. Think of a school situation. And there's somebody that the teachers think is the most wonderful kid in the school. And they've made him the head prefect, head boy, head girl, whatever it is. But all the kids know what a skunk that other kid is. And he's the one, or she's the one, as soon as the teacher says, I've got to be out of the classroom for the next 10 minutes, so I'm going to put, you know, so-and-so in charge. As soon as the teacher walks out, that kid looks around with a gleam in his or her eye. And you know that your life's going to be a misery for the next 10 or 15 minutes. When the teacher comes back, that person will smile sweetly. They'll think they've got away with it all. But they're going to abuse their authority. It's like the underling in the office. When the boss says, oh, I'm out for the day, so-and-so's going to be in charge. And everybody's shoulders sink as you think, oh, this is going to be one of those days because he or she is that kind of person. Well, this servant turns out to be that kind of person. He abuses his authority and he perverts his responsibility. And it's calculated disobedience and it is vile behaviour. He says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. No one's holding me to account right now. And he begins to beat the male and the female servants. Now, if you're inclined to buck a little bit at some of the strong language that Christ is about to use, you should pause and you should put yourself in the position of somebody who's got a measure of real authority, who is beating men and women under his responsibility to a pulp. This is cruelty and this is tyranny. He is like the man who turned out to be faithful. He is responsible for the well-being of all. And he is indulging every carnal appetite. And the language is meant to push you back to that rich fool in verse 19. Who looked at everything he had and said, I'm going to eat and drink and make merry. No one's stopping me. Everything I want is within reach. And I'm going to make the most of it. That's the sort of disposition that this slave has. There's violence and there's greed in his soul. And when he thinks the master is not looking, it all bubbles up. there's cruelty and there's tyranny. And he is not afraid to indulge himself in the imagination that he can get away with it. Again, he is a picture of a man who's living in the moment for the moment. He is caught up with the present, with his own sinful indulgence, and the thought that he might be accountable has been pushed to the very edges of his mind, if he's even taken it into account. It seems as if he's deliberately forgetting the fact that the master's going to come back. He's living as if there is no day of accounting, as if there is no judgment to come. He willfully neglects the responsibility that the master has put in his hand, and he sinfully tramples upon those for whom he is supposed to be responsible and caring. And the problem fundamentally lies in his heart. You know how the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and verse 10 talks about the man who is manifestly not one of God's people because he has no regard for God and no regard for his brother. That's this person. And the sense seems to be that they're masquerading as someone who was going to do what the master said. But as soon as he's out of the picture, they have no faith that he's coming back. This is unbelief. And this is what unbelief does in the life. My master isn't coming back. I can live how I please. And so the master returns when he is not looking. To his shock and to his horror. It's that bully prefect who thinks he's got all the time in the world, only to discover that the teacher's been watching through the window for the last 5 minutes and suddenly opens the door and says, "What do you think you are doing?" It's the boss who comes back into the workplace when the man or woman that he's left in charge is throwing their weight around and haranguing everybody else. Says, "Wait a minute. You think this is the way we conduct ourselves in this environment?" It's the Lord who comes back in a moment when this wicked man did not expect and says, "I gave you so much, and this is how you're dealing with it? This servant is cut down and cast out." And it may be that our Lord is reaching back into the Old Testament. Some of you will remember when the wicked king of the Amalekites, Agag, was brought before Saul, and Agag ought to have been executed for his wickedness, and Saul refused to do so. And when Samuel found out, Samuel went and hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in judgment for his gross ungodliness. And here is a picture, a stark and striking and terrifying picture of God's judgments. And it not only speaks almost of the intensely physical nature of those judgments, but also the spiritual. And this is where you start to see very clearly that this is indeed a parable about life before God in the light of the last day. Because this servant now becomes very much a so-called disciple who is cut down and appointed a portion with the unbelievers. He is thrust out from the master's household. It is now very clear that he has nothing to do with the master, and the master has nothing to do with him. It is the day, to use the Revelation 6:16 language, of the wrath of the Lamb. And there is nothing that is so terrifying as the wrath of the Lamb. Because the Lamb is the Saviour. The Lamb is the Deliverer. The Lamb is the one who suffered and died in order that people might be brought into the kingdom. And here is a man who has abused every privilege, trampled upon every blessing, indulged himself when he should have been obedient and diligent. And the Lamb judges him for his crimes. Body and soul. You do all realise, do you not, that this is your master, whether or not you remember, believe, or acknowledge him. You do understand that you are each one answerable to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Your rejection of his rule does not change his reign over you, and it will stand you in no stead when you are called to account before him. But I don't recognize you. But I don't want to be judged by you. But I don't accept the standard. What good will such excuses do when you are standing before the God of all the earth? How will you escape if you neglect salvation and indulge transgression? There is perhaps no one for whom this is more terrifying than those who abuse authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is again, I think, where Christ has so framed this parable, that there is broad application and a broad principle to which he will come. But the Peter and the disciples who are asking this question, they very easily put themselves in this position. You are to care for the household of God. You're to feed the other servants. You have a duty to be faithful and wise, diligent and obedient, if you are to be blessed now and in the world which is to come. How this makes those false ministers of the gospel to tremble. How this makes every minister of the gospel to tremble. The idea that if we forget our master's return and not only hold back what God's people need, but abuse the authority that we have been given. I don't think there is a hell more terrible than that of men who have called themselves disciples of Christ, who find themselves punished alongside those who have been damned because of the emptiness, the vileness and the cruelness of their so-called ministries. Do you realise the danger of living like this man? Do you realise what a fearful thing it is to have blessings bestowed by Christ upon you and for you to indulge yourself on the back of them? Every single person here needs to ask tonight, what am I doing with the gifts and the trusts that the Lord has put in my hands? Because the justice of the Master is undeniable. And it is the Master's justice that our Lord now turns to in these last few verses. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. The Lord is almost as it were now tying up the issues of these faithful and the watchful servants. He's drawing together the threads of these twin parables, and he's creating for himself almost a springboard for the things that he's about to speak with regard to the great divisions that are coming, the great distinctions that he will make. The emphasis here is on the righteousness and the fairness of the master's dealings with all his servants. And there are at least three classes. One of them we've already addressed. It's the faithful and the watchful. And you have to say, actually, the master is not remotely just. And he's not at all fair with them. Why would I say that? Because they're servants. They should simply do what they're told. But when the master comes back and finds them faithful and watchful, what does he do? He blesses them. That's not just. That's merciful. That's not fair. That's most gracious. That if you are faithful and watchful in serving your Redeemer, that when he comes back, he is going to load you with blessings. And you might ask in the biblical language, Lord, what have we done more than we were supposed to? This was just the job. You know, we live in a society, don't we? Everybody thinks they deserve a bonus just for doing what they're told to do. You work the job that you're appointed. You follow the terms of your contract and you get the salary to which you're entitled. That's fair enough. It's wonderful if you get a bonus, but you're not entitled to say, hey, where's the bonus? Where's the bonus in the contract? If it's written in there, fair enough. But if not, then everybody thinks they're entitled to something. These men know they're not. And yet the Master blesses. And that will be you and me if we are faithful. If we are found doing and watching when our Master returns, busy about the work that he's put in our hands. The faithful and the wise, the watchful servant is blessed. The Master dispenses favours from his own hand. Having given, he now gives more. Does it ever cause you to stop and wonder that the rewards of glory are rewards for the grace that you have already been given? That blows my mind. When God says, well done, anybody to whom he says that is obliged to say, but Lord, what have I done but what you made me to be and made me to do? You strengthened me for this. You upheld me. I wouldn't have gone a step in the right direction if you had not saved me and put me on that course and upheld me in the way and gifted me and graced me to do the least of these things. Yes, says the Master, and here is the crown. That's grace, is it not? That's kindness, that's mercy, that's favour beyond calculation. This is love on the most lavish scale. So when we think about the justice of the Master, when we think about the fairness of the Master, remember that this is that Master who lavishes such mercies upon the undeserving, who has already made these servants to be his servants, who has given them these responsibilities, who has equipped them for them, upheld them in them, and is now going to bless them for the way that they have discharged them from his own hand. Remember that when you think about the way the Master deals with the faithful and the wise, with the watchful and the careful. The Master blesses. But here's the second category. The servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, who shall be beaten with many stripes. And I think this is the presumptuous sinner who dismisses knowledge and who tramples upon mercy and who is punished severely. This is the man cut down and cast out. This is the person who knows and has been told all that they need to know and has had no regard for Jesus Christ. And I say with trembling that if the Master came back now, some of you would be in this category. Some of you young men and women, you have been given so much. You could go into some seminary classes and you could answer some of the questions and you could sound quite thoughtful, quite insightful. You've got all the knowledge up here, but are you serving the Master? Are you living in the light of his return? There are some who are given so many opportunities, and despising them, they are subject to righteous judgments, when Christ returns and says, "Why have you done this with what I gave you?" But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Here is what you might call an ignorant and neglectful servant. There are some things that he doesn't know, things that he doesn't understand. Now he's still disobedient. Here's the justice of Christ. Perhaps we're in the territory here of Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 and Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. That there are some people who do not have the written oracles of God. They don't have the word of God. But they do have the work of the law written on their heart. They do understand the difference between right and wrong. And even in the light that they have, they sin. Even though they do not have the same privileges of understanding as others, nevertheless, even what they do know means that they do things worthy of stripes. They deserve punishments. They neglect righteousness. Even according to the light that they have, they do wrong, even according to their own understanding of rightness and wrongness. And they are punished because they have sinned. But they are not punished as severely as those who knew more and had more opportunities. What is the principle? Here's the lesson. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. It is a very straightforward principle. It is righteous, just, and fair. Where there is a greater deposit of knowledge and gift, there is greater responsibility and greater culpability, greater blameworthiness. This is a righteously regulated accountability. If you know it, but will not do it, you will be punished in accordance with it. The reward is always gracious, and the punishment is always righteous and just. Now, Lord, do you speak this parable to us or to all? My friends, I think he speaks it to you. I think he tells you about the watchful servants. And I think he paints you into this further parable. What does the Lord require of you? You answer it with another question. What has the Lord bestowed upon you? That's how you answer the question, what should I do? The answer, what can you do? What opportunities do you have? The Lord should receive from you in accordance with the blessings he has given to you. It is that straightforward. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. If you've been given light, if you've been given strength, if you've been given opportunity, if you've been given a faithful church family, if you've been brought up under Christian instruction, if you know what the Word of God says, if from infancy you have had Christ in His majesty portrayed before you, if the gospel has been preached to you, if you've got a mind that works, if you've got a body that has any measure of health, if you've been put in an environment where your strength has been sustained, if you've been given a job where you've got disposable income, if you've been put in a context where there are ways in which you can reach out for the glory of Christ, and you can be found doing and serving in accordance with the gifts and the trusts that he has deposited upon you, then you should be doing that. Because when Christ returns, He will not be asking, well, what about that guy? What about that guy? And you won't be sloping your shoulders. You will be standing before the judge of all the earth. And he will be asking you, what did you do with the opportunities that I gave you? What did you do, young man, young woman, with the truth that you knew? What did you do with the instruction that you received? What did you do with the mind that I bestowed upon you? What did you do with the body that I gave to you? How did you use the money that was in your hand? How did you use the time that I bestowed upon you? How did you use the energy that I gave you? What did you do with the home that I granted you? How did you serve in the family where I placed you? What did you do in the workplace where I put you? What did you do in the church of which you were a member? I can't imagine any of us saying, oh, I did so much. I think the most faithful servant will drop his eyes when Christ asks that question. Some of you will fall to the ground in terror. Because if he were to ask you that question now, you would say, Lord, I've lived for myself. I've gone my own way. I've thought my own thoughts. I've followed my own wishes. I've gone my own path. I'm living my own life. I'll do what I please. Because I never really believed that I would stand before you and be called to account. And that's why you need this Saviour. That's why you need His Spirit. That if you are now living as if Christ isn't coming, that you need to face the fact that the Judge of all the earth is not far away, and that you will one day stand before Him. And you will give an account for the deeds that you have done in the body, whether good or bad. And the only way that you can be ready for that day is if this Jesus washes you from your sins. And if His Spirit equips you and upholds you to be watchful, wise, faithful, and diligent, that you may be found not worthy of a blessing, but nevertheless in line for one when the Master comes, because you've been watching and waiting. Is this for you? Yes. Yes, it is. It's for all of us. It's for me. It's for everybody in this place and everybody outside of this place. But if you're here tonight, you have again been given much. You know everything that you need to know, and so much more than a mere hour in this place can ever communicate, because you have heard and heard and heard. What are you doing with what Christ has given to you? How will your Master find you when He returns? Be ready, because you do not know that hour.